verse 2, immediately, of the chapter 4, just read in your hearing, and I'd like you to consider what we shall be studying this morning under the heading of crisis management. Crisis management. So let's begin. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, if I just quickly read verse 3 to you, because there's the possibility that this verse 3 is a mere or a simple continuation of the exhortation concerning Euodias and Syntyche. It appears different in our translation, for it seems as if having beseeched Euodias and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, he breaks on to some others, disconnected as it were. But let me read the alternative translation in these two verses. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So those could be rendered these women, referring to Euodias and Syntyche. So he's commending them. They are no doubt, if these women is the correct translation as opposed to referring to other women in the church, except Syntyche and Euodias, because they are not of the one mind. They have some kind of disagreement. They have fallen out one with the other for whatever the reason, and having simply exhorted them to be of one mind, he then moves on, as it were, and says to, it would seem, the chief elder, or the elder receiving this epistle, he just refers to him as true yoke fellow, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Those women being other women in the church, and not Euodias and Syntyche. But I suspect the reading these women is the correct one. He names these women. I don't think he would have done so simply to have been negative about them and left it up in the air that they were not particularly helpful in the church. All they were negative, and brought negativity into the fellowship, and great danger indeed if they did not be reconciled one to the other. So I take it that it is these women. I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, chief elder, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. Euodias and Syntyche labored with me. And then he includes others, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So it's the dark cloud that may result or appear over the church in Philippi, and the apostle feels a need to refer to this disagreement. I suspect, rather, as many indeed are, disagreements are over rather trivial things, ultimately inconsequential. Oh, they seem important to the individuals concerned. They seem they have a cause worth fighting for or arguing over. But really, I suspect this was inconsequential, certainly not doctrinal. And what leads me to that conclusion is the apostle doesn't mention any doctrine. And if it had have been a doctrine that they were disputing, he would either have said, you're both wrong, or he wouldn't have said to the two women disagreeing, if one of them was correct, just be of one mind in the Lord. Now, where there is a key doctrine at stake, the apostle would have said, if one was right, one was wrong. And look, Eutychus, you've got it quite right here. You are right to hold this line, your doctrine of the Trinity, your doctrine of the hypostatic union, the two natures, divine and human in Christ. You've got it correct. Syntyche, you've got it wrong, or vice versa. He would have pointed out the error if it was doctrinal. But he simply says, you ought to be of the same mind in the Lord. Whatever the disagreement's over, is it just simply a personality clash? Is it something trivial they've argued over? Perhaps one thinks she should have had a more prominent position, should have been recognized, should have been acknowledged, and felt slighted, and so forth. And often it's the very trivial things, but they're dangerous things, because the enemy can capitalize on them. And you know, personal feuds are distractions to the church. They're disheartening to the church. They're discouraging to the church. So we have to be on our guard. We have to look at things in the light of the glory and the majesty and the power and the wonder of the Lord and his word and his people, and not allow the enemy, not give him an opportunity to capitalize and sow discord and take something relatively minor and inconsequential really, and then magnify it to such a degree that you have schism, because then people take part one with the other, or one or the other. So be on your guard. We all must. We must only contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, for the glory of the Lord, and seek to maintain that unity and that bond and harmony, that unity, bond of peace that Spirit wrought, and not destroy any of such. Well, let's move quickly then. So the exhortation to, again, probably the acting pastor in the church, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel. And again, it shows the role that women have. And notice he speaks of laboring. It wasn't just something, again, inconsequential or trivial. I don't think he meant thank you for putting up the lunch as I left, or giving me a few sandwiches as I set off on my journey. They may well have done and been very hospitable to the apostle. But if he's referring to them, as we believe in verse 3, he's saying, they labored with me in the gospel. They were spiritual women. They had a role, if not office. They could communicate to women, perhaps. They would take the apostles' truth that he taught, scripture expounded. They would share it perhaps with younger women. They would have been counselors to them. They would have been role models to them. They certainly would have, in the right context, whatever your view is of this or not, have prayed with the apostle. They're spiritual people. But they helped him and they helped him greatly. They labored with him in the gospel. That's the strong term. They stretched themselves. It isn't a weak phrase or just something again inconsequential. They labored with him in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers in the church. Now notice this last little phrase at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Now what made Paul so sure? Was it personal revelation, direct from the Lord to him, that these women, for example, Eudas and Syntyche, and fellow laborers at Philippi, their names were definitely in the book of life? No, I suspect it's something, if I put it like this, more earthy, more simple. And it's this, it's those that labored, it's those that showed, oh, deep concern and interest in the cause of Christ, those who labored with him in the gospel, men and women in the church at Philippi, fellow laborers, he terms them, whose names are in the book of life. We always have the most comfort and are most comforted by professing believers that have departed this world, who had not just a profession, but who had truly served the Lord, who had such a fervent interest in his cause that they gave themselves first to him, used their gift, used their talent, used their means to advance the cause of Christ and the gospel. It's those, or at the graveside of those, that you can draw most comfort. Here was one who finished the race, run the race, completed the race, who fought a good fight, who served the Lord and did so consistently and diligently. Well, when we all get together again, let's make sure that's an aim and a goal that we have, to return to it or to commence it in a way not hitherto, but that we might begin and bring comfort to ourselves and certainly comfort to others. The apostle was sure their names, these fellow laborers, men and women, their names were in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say, rejoice. Now I hope you've got a Bible in front of you and you haven't become lazy and just follow the reading that's put up on the screen, because I want you to turn for a little while to Psalm 149. And we're doing so being led there by this text, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord alway. And again, I say, rejoice. Psalm 149. And I just want to look at some of the texts with regards to rejoicing and worshipping and praising. And there's so much, as you know, throughout scripture, and particularly through the Psalms. But I wanted to spend just a few moments on this. And it's a glorious theme. It's a glorious subject and topic. It's the most wonderful of all experiences, as I've trust mentioned many times in the past. But notice, first of all, so the apostle says, this will be the blessing to the church, you Philippians, what you must do amongst all the other works and labor that you give unto the Lord in his name, his cause. You must always have to the foremost, uppermost, the right praise of God. Just close the doors if worship is unacceptable to God. There's no point in anything else. So worship is key, and the praise of God is key. And so you have in Psalm 149, you have worship, praise, rejoicing as a command. Praise ye the Lord. We must praise him because the Lord commands that we do. Because it is right and proper. It is comely. It is seemly. It is the right thing for the church to do. It's the right thing for everything that's been created, as it were. Whether intelligibly or unintelligibly. The unintelligible, the created things, well, they worship God just by being what God made them to be, in that they're more consistent than us, perhaps, so often. We have the reason above all reasons to be worshippers of God. He's given us life. He's blessed us with all things necessary for life. He's placed us where we are. He's given us what we have. But of course, supremely, he has redeemed us. So notice, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. It's a pity we cannot gather as we did and as we ought. And this is a poor second, perhaps, but it's right that we continue to do so. It's right that we praise, and collectively, though virtually, of course it is the right thing to do. We're to praise him at all times. He is worthy of such indeed. This verse 2. Praise and rejoice in him because he made you. That is, he created you. He remade you, having regenerated you. And of course, he's your sovereign. He's your king. And what a king he is. Look, let Israel rejoice in him that made him. He formed Israel. He created Israel. He formed the church. He instituted the church. He brought us together as a local church. We're a creation of Almighty God. We're a creation that cost him, the eternal Son incarnate, his anguish, his sufferings, his sacrifice, his death. He made us. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Well, of course we should be. He's their king. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. He isn't the king in the unique sense that's being referred to here with regards to Israel. He's not the king in the same sense to the whole world, the unredeemed, the unregenerate. He is the king of kings. That's a fact. But he's our king. We are his subjects, beloved of him. He's our king, amazingly. Created us, made us. Brought us into his kingdom. Brought his kingdom into us. Before we could enter into his kingdom. But wonderfully, look at this. He actually finds something in you that gives him pleasure. Verse 3. let them praise his name in the dance. Some make much of that term, and I'm not going to pause there much at all, but twice the term dance is used could, as you may well see if you have marginal notes, the translation could be with the pipe, so it could be a reference to another instrument, but that's aside. I just mention that as we read it. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Why should we rejoice? Why should we praise? Paul says to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Why wonderfully? Not just for the reasons already mentioned. It's a command. He's our king. He made us. What a king he is. Protection, provision, and so forth. His love, his care, the cost to make us his subjects, as it were, in this unique way. But here, he takes pleasure in his people. Well, if we didn't see these words in scripture, we would never imagine such a thing would be possible. That God takes pleasure in his people. What on earth is there in you? What is there in me? What is there that we do that could ever give pleasure to the Lord? Well, it's a wonderful thought. It's a wonderful thing to consider. I'll just mention a couple of things as we turn back to Philippians very quickly. But praise him, for he finds something in you. Well, it needs some qualification, doesn't it? Well, what about his law? He's written it clearly again in our hearts. It's an expression of his very being. We want to know what God is like in himself. We look at the laws that he's given. What kind of God is God? What kind of rule? What kind of law? What things are precious to him? What things are special? What things would he have his created beings do? Here is the law disfigured in us by original sin and the multitudes of sins we've committed as we have grown. But he delights in his own law, which he's placed in your heart again, his spirit. He has given us the spirit. He's given us a new nature. He's given us new desires, a nature that desires to love him. What we're really saying is he's delighting in his own work in you. He's seeing you being conformed to the image of his beloved son. Like Christ, he delights in that. He takes pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in your loathing of sin. And if you don't, then there's something seriously wrong. If you're living in sin, if you were being a hypocrite, professing belief in Christ, and living in some sinful, dominating practices and habits, and no real concern for holiness and righteousness, well, that would show there was something seriously wrong, and perhaps a spurious profession. But we hope for better things in you and in ourselves. So he delights in these things. This is what gives to the Lord pleasure. Isn't it? What a stupendous thought. Mind stretching as well. And again, we are to rejoice in that and rejoice in him. Isn't it again a most mind-stretching and an exhilarating thought that when we consider him, we have so much to rejoice in. The God that he is, the Father he is to us, the King that he is to us, his mercies, his kindness, his long-suffering, his patience, his provisions, his protection, his promises, what he's going to do for us, what he has done, what he is doing, what he has admitted us to, what blessings, what light he has given to our darkened minds. There's no people on earth like unto the Lord's people. You're so privileged if you know the truth and you're a child of God. Incalculable privileges and blessings that are ours through the grace of God and the redemptive work of Christ and its application by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's turn back to Philippians. Time racing on. I want to go back to Philippians in chapter 4, because I've spoken of, or at least given the heading, crisis management. It will need parts 1 and 2, but I'm turning back. Philippians chapter 4. And to verses 5 and 6. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. That is, he's nearby. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, your kindness, your goodness, your moderation in all things, let it be known unto all men. Let them read you and see you as a believer, as someone who isn't given to excesses or indulgences, fleshly, carnal. No, if we have a passion, let it be primarily for the things of God. Real passion for the name, the cause, and the glory of our God and our Savior. And he reiterates what he's already said. Rejoice, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's beside you. I take that to mean, as many do, not just that the Lord is coming or his coming is close, but he's right beside you. He walks with us. He's our companion. He's our friend. He's our brother. He's the one who accompanies and walks with us day by day. There's a hymn writer that said, and he walks with me, and he talks with me along life's narrow way. And that's true. But he's there. He sees. He hears. He's omnipresent. He's never away from us. We're never away from him. Well, notice verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, if it's not to exaggerate the point, one of the most important words in verses 6 and 7 is the first word in verse 7, and. And. It's a conjunctive. It's a joining word. It joins intimately what's said in verse 6 with what follows in verse 7. Do what is said in verse 6, and the outcome and happy consequence will be verse 7. So be careful for nothing. Don't be over anxious about anything. We have many words that begin with over, don't we? And they spoken as a negative or something we ought not to do. Overindulge, overeat, overdrink, overstay your welcome. whatever. Hear the term, be careful. Don't be over careful about anything. Don't be over anxious about anything. And why is that? Well, because anxiety in and of itself is an expression of unbelief. It doesn't say, notice, don't be sorrowful about anything. Paul will tell us the Lord spared him great sorrow by healing a fellow laborer. Sorrow is a natural state. Sorrow for grievous things and for loss, for example, as in bereavement, would be right and proper. Jesus wept. But this goes beyond. Anxiety is not sorrow or mere grief. Anxiety is an expression of unbelief. It kind of says, I don't think God can help me in this. I don't think God will help me in this. I don't think I could recover from such and such a circumstance or situation. Now, that would be wrong because there is nothing that God cannot do. And Paul's about to make that clear. It does not matter what circumstance you will face, and you can imagine the most stressful, grievous situation you possibly could. Whatever it might be, and dare I suggest, if it was the loss, Job-like, of every one of your children and family in one day, and that's probably about as extreme as it can get. And indeed, add to that, Job-like, your own health loss and property and everything else. Was Job able to cope? Was God able to do something even in that situation and in that circumstance? Could Job have been commanded to be careful for nothing, not to be anxious? Well, yes, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, notice, if we do verse 6, verse 7 says, and, remember, this is the joining word. Do pray. Pray in everything, about everything, distressing, difficult, in needs, whatever it might be, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I think we should stress that last little phrase, unto God. You know, we are very good and perhaps very quick to make our needs and express our sorrows and our griefs unto others. Indeed, how many might we turn to before eventually we get round to God himself, and in some cases don't. The situation, it's so stressful, it's so distressing, it's consuming, it's absorbing, but not so insufficient that we can't speak to anybody. Often we turn to others. But, says the apostle, pray, supplicate, express thanks that you have access to God, that you're a child of God. Remember those things. Thank him that he is a God who is omnipotent and omniscient, a God who can do, even in your most distressing situation and circumstance, whatever it might be. Whether it's concerning the future, what's materializing now, where you are, what's in front of you, express it all, bring it all out before God. Make it known unto God. Now do this, that is, pray, supplicate with thanksgiving. Then make your requests. Oh Lord, help me, if that's all you can ask. Make your requests known unto God. And, verse 7, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Just pause at that phrase, which passeth all understanding. This is something beyond the comprehension of men. We cannot begin to appreciate that God is of such greatness and glory and power, compassion and tenderness, that he's able to do something for us and help and succor whatever the situation is that we're facing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. You know, believers actually feel things no less intensely than the unbeliever. In fact, we would say suffer even more intensely. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. The world can console itself often with regards to death, and that's one of the most sorrowful and grievous situations and experiences we will face. The death of very close and loved ones, perhaps even of a child. Well, the world can find some consolation. And if you listen, and I'm sure you do, and you've heard it many times, with regards, say, to an older person, it's, well, he, she had a good innings. They can find some consolation in that this person lived to a relatively good old age. Well, what if it's a child? Well, one of the phrases that's become pretty popular in our age is, well, he, she died doing what they loved. Maybe tragic accident, climbing accident, snowboarding, skiing, racing, whatever it might have been. Oh, but he, she died doing what they loved. And you know, quickly, because of the insensitivity of man, oh, there's grief, perhaps for some time, and a sorrow, and perhaps longer, if it's a mother, or a parent, or brother, sister, husband, wife. But ultimately, for the vast majority, they will get over that. And certainly what they don't have, which the believer does, is the spiritual dimension. Now you put yourself in this position as a believer. And we were praying for a young woman in recent weeks, a young mother, a believing mother, whose young son died in the most tragic circumstances. I think you may recall them. We prayed for her. I hope you still pray for her and remember her from time to time. But the most tragic circumstances. Now, with all the sensitivity of any mother, believer or non-believer, she has that as a mother too. But she's a believing mother. and the tragic circumstances in which her son died, having taken his own life. How could she find any help in a situation like that? Not just that he died tragically young, not just the way that he died, but she's a believer, and she must face up to the reality and perhaps question, how did he die? What spiritual state and condition? How could she even begin to cope with that, or handle that, or manage that? That would be seemingly impossible. None of us, and I trust that in the Lord's providence, none of us do have to face this. But if you had, how in the world would you begin to cope? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard, that is, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is the only way. Only a peace and aid that passes all understanding could ever help you to cope with such a situation. But here, says the apostle, is this omnipotence of the Almighty God that is our God. He has brought many through situations like that. The most grieving, sorrowful, heart-rending, heartbreaking. But he does something that's beyond the comprehension of man. It's a peace that passes all understanding. So when in distress, seek not to be anxious, to have any doubts that the Lord will help you as well as is able to help you. Be over anxious. Be not anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, the peace of God, it's from him. Even in a situation such as I've just described, and it passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, always mediated through him, our blessed Redeemer. He's purchased this for you. He's secured this for you. This work of God, this succor, this comfort, the ministry of the Spirit of God, of Almighty God himself, direct to the soul and heart of those that are crying out to him. Make it known unto him, all your cares, all your fears. Cast them all. The apostle simply tells us in another way what Peter tells us to do, casting all our cares upon him. Paul says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Crisis management, part one. We come, God willing, to part two next Lord's Day.